This morning is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And our second reading is from 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 20. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no salvation of no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. So, Father.
From verse 12 to verse 20. So let me lead you in prayer and then we'll unpack this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, if you were to ask an unbelieving neighbour whether they believe in a bodily life after death, then chances are they would say no. Ask him if he thinks that a decaying corpse can be raised to life, then he's most likely going to say that's impossible. Many in our secular society believe that death is the absolute end of everything. We had a man at our men's shed who was away for quite a while. He had open heart surgery. And when he came back, I said to him, where would you be if you had not survived the heart attack? And he said, oh, John, and he pointed to a worm on the floor that had crawled in from the rain and died. He said, when we die, we're all like that worm. It's over, Rover, and there's nothing after that. And so if we have that kind of view, congregation, then we make life as enjoyable as possible, because in the end, we all succumb to death just like every animal in creation. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. There is no hope beyond the grave. I guess that's why an atheist had engraved on his tombstone the words, goodbye, goodbye forever. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, friends in Corinth, in Paul's day, they didn't think much of resurrections either. If they did believe in life after death, then it was usually in some kind of spirit existence. An existence in which there's no room for the resurrection of the body. As a matter of fact, friends, in Greek culture, the body was considered as a prison house for the soul. And so death actually set you free, set your soul free from the limitations of the body. And if that's your outlook on life, then the resurrection of the body is not even something desirable. Why would you want it? In the church at Corinth, which was a Greek city, remember, some believers thought that way as well. Their thinking fell in line with the worldview of unbelieving world around them, that life hereafter is just a spirit existence, and that the soul needs to be set free from our bodies. Paul speaks some very, very strong words in this chapter to argue against that idea. He says, do you really realize what you're saying? Do you realize that when you say resurrections don't happen, that they're impossible, that then Christ has not been raised either? And when you deny the impossibility of rising from the dead by dead men, then you're saying Jesus must be dead as well. Paul believed that the resurrection is central for the Christian church. That the Christian church actually stands or falls by the teaching of the resurrection. And twice Paul stresses that you cannot have it both ways. You cannot deny the possibility of resurrections from the dead and yet believe that Christ arose. Have a look at verse 13. It says there, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Go to verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. You cannot have the one and believe the other. And Paul now wants to show what it means for us and for the church and for the Christian faith if resurrections are impossible and if Christ has not been raised. Earlier in this chapter, the first 11 verses, he gives us historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He says there were witnesses. As a matter of fact, he says to the Corinthians, I can get you 500 eyewitnesses. And then he adds, well, not quite, because a few of them have died. But now in our text, he's using a different approach. He's going to argue his case logically and reason it out for them. He's going to demonstrate that if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then there are four areas of Christianity that would be profoundly affected. First of all, why should we bother preaching if Christ is not raised? Verse 14, have a look at it in your Bible. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, it's vain. If the tomb on Easter morning was not empty, then why preach? Then Paul wasted his time, and I'm wasting my time, and you're wasting your time listening to me this morning. Thousands of ministers and missionaries and evangelists are preaching on this Sunday. It's all meaningless. And you're wasting your money supporting them and sending them out if Christ has not been raised. Indirectly, congregation, Paul is showing us, by the way, what preaching is all about. Preaching is all about Jesus Christ. Every sermon should focus on him. But that's not enough. Jesus Christ should be presented as the risen Christ who overcame death. Preaching always is about the gospel of Jesus, and the great climax of that work of Jesus is that he rose victoriously on Easter morning. Notice that Paul doesn't say in our text, well, if Christ hasn't been raised, then don't worry too much because you can still teach and preach his moral lifestyle. If Jesus hasn't been raised, you can still preach the Sermon on the Mount that he left us. No, Paul says if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Because preaching isn't really preaching unless it focuses on Jesus Christ, unless in one way or another it portrays him as the risen, conquering Son of God. This Easter season, congregation, there have been thousands of sermons preached all around the world. Just think of it, all kinds of sermons in all kinds of places. But you know, on Easter morning, there were some churches where the preacher stood up and said, whether or not Jesus arose bodily, that's not important. What's important is his great moral and wonderful example. That's garbage and hogwash. If the bones of Jesus are still lie buried somewhere in a tomb in Palestine, then preaching is useless. It's a waste of time for you to sit here and listen to me. It's an absurdity. Just think for a moment, congregation, that the church has been preaching this message for some 20 centuries. Thousands upon thousands, if not millions of messages preached over the years. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But if Christ has not been raised, Paul says it's all empty, it's all in vain, it's all useless. Why? Because then Christianity has nothing unique to offer anymore. And it's basically the same as every other religion on the religious marketplaces in our world. It then has a dead founder as its head. Mohammed, the founder of Islam, is dead. D-A-E-D, D-E-A-D. His body, his bones are in a tomb in Medina. The Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, died and he lies buried somewhere in the Himalayas. It's only the Christian faith that proclaims a leader and a founder who's still alive. And because he's alive, he's able to help and he's able to save you and help you daily. But if Christ hasn't been raised, then the preaching of that message is vain and useless. Now, Paul goes a little bit further than that. He and the apostles were very much aware of the fact that they were witnesses. They had a special task that God had given them to witness the fact that Christ had risen. They were the eyewitnesses who recorded for us what they had seen and heard, to write those things down in the Gospels, and so that it would be preached from that time onwards. And so Paul stresses in verse 15, not only that preaching is useless, but listen to this. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses, misrepresenting God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, of course, that's true not only for Paul and for the apostles, that's true for us. Every time you stand up in church, recite the Apostles' Creed, the third day he rose again, you are a phony witness if there's no resurrection. Then friends, we're actually helping to perpetrate what must be the biggest hoax in all of history. And the apostles, they were liars and con men. And every Christian preacher and every Christian witness is a misguided and deluded zealot. There's a second way in which Christianity is affected if resurrections don't happen, if they're impossible. Why would you and I go on believing that gospel message if Christ has not been raised? So Paul says in verse 14, he said that preaching is useless, but notice he immediately adds, and so is your faith. And he repeats that in verse 17 once more for emphasis to make sure we get the point. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it's in vain. Paul says it twice to drive it home to us. Our faith, our belief is then useless and empty. In other words, it no longer has any true meaning or content if resurrections are impossible, if they don't happen. The point is, just as Jesus is the focus of preaching, so Jesus is also the focus of your faith and my faith. The very center of it, at the heart of it, stands the risen Christ, the one who not only died on the cross of Calvary, but who rose again, the one in whom we believe, in whom to whom we commit ourselves. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, dead, buried, but also risen and living. I believe that he's the one who gives any real and ultimate meaning to my life. And you believe that he's your only comfort in life and death, as Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism says. The living Lord stands at the center of your faith and mine. But it makes no sense to believe in a dead Jesus, does it? Again, it's interesting, congregation. Paul doesn't say, well, if resurrections don't happen, you can still believe that Christ lived a good life as an example for us. He says you can still put your faith in his teaching. No, you can't, because part of Jesus' teaching was that he would arise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't arise, then he was deluded and misguided as a teacher. Our whole faith falls apart if the Easter story is not true. Let me put it bluntly for you this morning, congregation. If Christ has not been raised, I am a gullible fool. I don't like being thought of as a gullible fool. You're a gullible fool, and I'm sure you don't like being thought of as a gullible fool. And there are a million more gullible fools around in the world today, because we have at the very core of our faith a living person, one who died on the cross of Calvary, yes, but who then rose again. And if that's not so, friends, then it's all for nothing. Then we owe it to the world to lock up the church for good. Better off selling this building and using it for a shop or a workshop or something like that, lest we lead others astray into the same foolishness. The point is that the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. And if you can believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can believe anything else the Bible teaches. Reject that and you might as well throw everything else out as well. Because without a risen living Christ, a living Redeemer, our faith is futile and empty. Let me just fill out a little more what Paul means by our faith being futile. I don't know whether it's happened to you. I can remember times where it's happened to me that I was asked to do a job by my boss and I spent many hours doing it only to be told when it was done that we don't need that anymore. Ever had that experience? And you think, what's going on? I've spent all these hours putting this together and now it's not needed anymore. That's what Paul means when he says our faith is empty and futile. Faith takes effort on our part. We're called to work at it. But how would we feel if at the end of it all, Jesus hadn't risen? All for nothing, empty, useless, like something we spent hours and hours producing only to be told we don't need that anymore. All the time, gullible fools. If Christ has not been raised. In the third place, congregation, if Christ has not been raised, then we still have no answer for our greatest problem, that first S word. You're then still stuck with the problem of your sin and your guilt. Have a look at what Paul says in verse 17. Not only is your faith futile, but you are still in your sins. There is then no forgiveness and no cleansing of our guilt. And how can there be? Scripture teaches that forgiveness and a right standing with God come by faith alone. But if our faith is useless and futile, how can it bring about forgiveness? Useless and barren faith brings no result and no cleansing of our consciences. So Paul implies Jesus had to rise again, that a right standing with Almighty God is impossible without the resurrection, that unless resurrections do happen, forgiveness cannot happen either. And introduces us this morning, friends, to a very important biblical teaching. It's true that the penalty for your sin, my sin, was paid on the cross of Calvary on Good Friday. Jesus paid for my sin by his suffering and by his dying. He sacrificed on that first Good Friday the penalty for my sin that makes me right with God again. But think about it. If the cross of Calvary had been the end, we would still be in our sin because then the devil would have won and not Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was raised for our justification so that God could declare us not guilty. The resurrection is the necessary climax for our pardon. Surely we have here again, friends, something that makes our faith, our Christian faith, absolutely unique. It makes Christianity stand out from all the other religions in the religious marketplace. It's the only faith that has an adequate solution to the problem of sin. Christianity, friends, does not teach us that sin is unimportant, that it's only a state of mind, as some Eastern mystic religions teach. The Christian faith does not teach that God simply closes his eyes to our sin, as some people claim. Christianity does not teach that you can make up for your sins by your good deeds, as many dinky-dye Aussies believe. The Christian faith takes sin with the utmost seriousness. It offends God. And the Bible says you can do nothing to remove it yourself. But it also teaches us that God freely pardons, cleanses and removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, but only because Jesus died and rose again. And so if tomorrow archaeologists should find the bones of Jesus in a tomb in the Middle East, then you and I can forget about forgiveness and about a clear conscience. And then a right relationship with God Almighty would be an idle dream. And holiness and righteousness with God, a hopeless impossibility, because then Jesus would not have won the battle, but the devil would have been victorious. In the fourth place, congregation, if there's no resurrection, then we have no comfort about believers who have died. And there's no comfort for us when we get to that moment where inevitably we have to face the reality of our own demise. Paul is saying that our departed loved ones have then perished. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, and he uses that word to make very clear that for the Christian, death is a little like falling asleep because there's life to come afterwards. He says there's no hope for them, there's no forgiveness if Christ is not raised. He's saying they then die in their sin and therefore they die the eternal death of the damned. And then we as Reformed Christians had better stop speaking about our only comfort in life and in death, because then at least as far as death is concerned, there is no comfort. If there is no risen Christ, if resurrections don't happen, there's no forgiveness and therefore no eternal life. I think Paul means a little more than that, though, congregation. He's also saying that, indirectly, that Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. That because Jesus arose, we're going to arise with him. We as followers will also partake of the resurrection. Paul speaks in the last verse that we read of the first fruits, Jesus being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's the first fruit, but there's a whole harvest to come, and that's us. Again, this is an important part of our Christian faith, isn't it? Today you have the guarantee that you will be raised to a new life. You have the assurance that that new life will not be some kind of weird spirit existence. You know, the cartoon from, I forget what it's called now, often pictures, Pearly Gates, often pictures the deceased as sitting on a cloud, they've sprouted wings and they're playing a harp. That's not the kind of life that Jesus promises us. You can be certain it's a real bodily existence, in the same body that you have now, but then perfect in every way. But if the empty tomb, friends, is just a hoax, we no longer have that assurance. And then if a loved one dies, then we might as well weep and wail as those who have no hope, because they don't either. They're lost forever. If Christ has not been raised, eternal life in a real body is an illusion. And then the best you and I can hope for is some disembodied kind of unreal spirit existence, somewhere in a shadowy world, unsaved. And then there's no comfort when we stand around a grave if Christ has not been raised. In verse 19, Paul concludes that if all of this is so, then we Christians are of all people most to be pitied. Because we're trusting in a Messiah who doesn't live up to our expectations. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith doesn't get us very far. Then at best it helps us over some rough spots in life, maybe. Then at best Jesus is a kind of a hero figure that is only good for us in the here and now to try and imitate. Poor, wretched Christians, taken in by the empty tomb, of all men most to be pitied. Well, of course, congregation, Paul knew better. And this morning you and I know better. We know the resurrection is a fact, that Christ is a living Lord, and it's not we who are to be pitied. Christ has been raised, and therefore it's others that are to be pitied. The resurrection is a reality that makes life rich and meaningful. Do you know who's to be most pitied, congregation? Not Christians, but my men's shed workmate who says the worm, that's the end of life. Those who don't believe in resurrections. For those who don't accept the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Jesus, then ultimately life is futile and empty and meaningless. And when the chips are down, when all is said and done, they have nothing, absolutely nothing. I want to close this morning by reading you a poem that sums that up very clearly, showing who is most to be pitied. It's called A Study in Unlove by Ted Smith. I'm quoting. Once on yellow pages with green lines, he wrote a poem and he called it Chops, because that was the name of his dog and that's what it was all about. And his teacher gave him an A and a gold star, and his mother hung it on the back of the kitchen door and read it to all his aunts. That was the year that Father Tracy took all the kids to the zoo and let them sing on the bus. And that was the year his little sister was born with no hair and tiny toenails, and his mother and father kissed a lot. And that was the year a little girl around the corner sent him a Valentine's Day card signed with a row of X's, and his father tucked him into bed every night and kissed him, and he was always there. Once on white paper with blue lines, he wrote a poem, and he called it Autumn because that was the season of the year and that's what it was all about. And his teacher gave him an A and told him to write more clearly. And his mother didn't hang it on the kitchen door because it had just been painted. That was the year the kids told him Father Tracy smoked cigars and left his butts in the back of the pews. And the kids at school told him why his father and mother kissed. And the girl around the corner laughed when he went to see Santa Claus. And his father didn't tuck him in anymore, and when he got mad, boy, he really got mad. But he cried for his father to do it. Once on a scrap of paper torn from a notebook, he wrote a poem and he called it "Innocence," because that was the name of his girl and that's what it was all about. And his university lecturer gave him an A and a strange, steady stare. and his mother didn't hang it on the kitchen door because he never showed it to her. That was the year that Father Tracy died, and he forgot how the Apostles' Creed ended. And his mother and father didn't kiss anymore or even talk. And the girl around the corner wore too much makeup that made him cough when he kissed her, but he kissed her anyway. At 3 a.m. he tucked himself into bed and his father snoring loudly. And that's why on the back of a pack of matches he wrote another poem, and he called it Absolutely Nothing, because that's what it was all about. And he gave himself an A and a slash on each damp wrist, and he hung it on the back of the bathroom door because he couldn't make it to the kitchen anymore. We here this morning, friends, know how the Apostles' Creed ends, unlike the young man in that poem. It ends on the triumphant note, I believe in the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. And because Jesus arose, life lived outside of that faith is futile and empty. And those who have no faith in a living Jesus, they're the ones that are to be pitied, congregation. Paul ends on this triumphant note. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised, the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. And that gives meaning to all four of those areas we looked at this morning. Christ has been raised, and that makes gospel preaching meaningful and necessary. We have a living Christ, and that makes your faith and mine rich and meaningful. Jesus is alive, and that means we have somewhere where we know to go with our sin and our guilt. Christ has been raised, and that's why we have comfort not only for life, but also in death. Let me lead us in prayer.